Matthew chapter 6 is our text tonight, the Gospel of Matthew and chapter number 6. And where we are in Matthew 6 is right in the very heart of Matthew's record of the Sermon on the Mount. And for many years, the Sermon on the Mount was my favorite preaching exercise of all times, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And since I've preached the book of Romans and the Gospel of John, and oh, wow, it's hard for John not to be your favorite. You know, you preach through the Gospel of John, you're forced to preach Jesus Christ every single sermon, because the whole book is about the Son of God, you know. And so, anyway, but Matthew 5, 6, 7 is such a great, great text. I call Matthew 5, 6, and 7 in the discipleship class with Jesus. And since we're talking about Jesus teaching or instructing his disciples, I thought maybe it'd be good to follow up with another lesson that Jesus gave to his disciples. And we're going to begin reading in verse number 19, verse 19, where Jesus said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And he is teaching his disciples to have a right relationship to material things, to money and material matters. We'll show you more. Verse 22 and 23. Follow very carefully two key verses. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body should be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body should be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. He did not say you should not. He said you cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air. For they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, second time he says this, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For, parentheses, after all these things do the Gentiles seek, into parentheses. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Third time, take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Now, very quickly, if you'd go back with me to verse number 22, I'd like for us to read that one more time. These are verses that, in my estimation, are given way too little attention in this section of Scripture, given their importance to the passage, where Jesus said, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body should be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, this is not a question, it's a declaration or a statement, how great is that darkness? Father, please add your blessings to our time together here this Lord's Day evening in the Word. Thank you for the time together this morning, and thank you for the places that your Word was preached in spirit and in truth around this country. How desperately we need to have churches and your believers, your followers, be genuine, authentic disciples, and to be focused and to have a single eye, so to speak. We pray that you would help. I want you to help me to rightly divide the word of truth, and I pray that the Holy Spirit would be at work to make this a meaningful and helpful time in the life of this, your church, and in the lives of your people individually. Thank you again for your loving kindness and your faithfulness. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Thank you, and God bless you. May be seated. Like some of you, maybe perhaps even many of you in this room, it was my privilege to be raised in church and to be in church all my life. There was a time that it really wasn't my decision, but I was in church, and I'm thankful to my parents very, very much for the way they raised us and the way that the fact I never heard my dad say, "Children, would you like to go to church today?" That question was never asked in our house. And so I'm very, very thankful for that. And then having been in the ministry, it's been 51 years this past month that my wife and I have been in full-time ministry. I feel like I only went to Bible college for 3 years. That's all the education after high school that I got, except for the fact that through these 51 years, I've tried to continue to be a student and continue to be a learner. And I tell the class that I teach at Heartland every time as we begin that I'm going to talk to you about preaching. It's the homiletics class and an introduction to sermon preparation and development and delivery and such as that. But I want you to know I'm talking to you as a student myself, and we are learners. And something I've learned in trying to pay attention over the years and preaching in a lot of different places as well as the two churches that I pastored, I've tried to observe and pay attention, and it's been evident that many of the people that were once in church and once and perhaps even an integral part of the life and the function of a New Testament church, but then through the process of time, they are on the outside looking in. It's been my observation that none of the people that I know just woke up one day and said, "You know, I think I'll get out of church." And so they did. It all happened through a gradual process. It all happened in the process of time of being distracted or being allured and turned aside and losing their spiritual focus and not seeing clearly, and therefore making choices and decisions that were contradictory to true discipleship and had a negative effect upon their spiritual life and their spiritual walk. They simply, through the process of time, lost focus. They never set out and said, "I'm going to drop out of church." Just the loss of focus, one misstep, then another misstep, and another misstep from not seeing and choosing clearly, then the next thing you know, they were on the outside looking in. All across this country, I can't tell you how many cities that I've been in where the pastor where I was preaching said, "I'm going to take you by. You remember the church?" And they would name some flagship type church, you know, that was at least a flagship church in that particular area that had a reputation, a testimony, and a name, and take me by. And lo and behold, the building is sitting there empty, or it's been turned over to charismatics, or it's now an office building or something like that. And where there was a church, there's not. And most of the time, those churches never had a business meeting and said, let's not be a good authentic biblical church anymore. Let's be something else. They never did that. They just lost focus, and their vision was poor, and that could and most often would have to do with the kind of leadership or lack of in the pulpit, and from that pastoral position. But whatever the case is, through the process of time, they lost focus. And now I can take you all over the country where sometimes the buildings are still there and they're still occupied by some people, but they don't resemble anything like what they set out to be and what an authentic New Testament church would look like according to the Bible. See, and that's sad. That is so very, very sad. And what happens is the loss of focus. Now, the reason I'm mentioning that is because Jesus mentioned that. And the matter of focus is very clear in our passage and in our text. It's very important that if you and I are going to be a long-term disciple or follower of Jesus Christ, we have to see with a single eye. Single eye? What is a single eye? Well, that's kind of an interesting thing. I went a few years ago. I was preaching down in Clovis, New Mexico. Brother Ferg Tinnell, you might know him, is a pastor. And it was my very first time to that church. And I was preaching away that morning. And, you know, you want everything to go right on the first day of a meeting, especially when the people didn't know me. I only knew a handful of people there. And I didn't know them. And so you want everything to go right. So I'm in the middle of the Sunday morning sermon. And I'm preaching away. And their platform, unlike this, had steps all the way across here. And it was a two-step deal. You know, the platform was this high where I'm standing right now. And I've got type 2 diabetes, and so, you know, you're supposed to get your glasses, you know, your eyes checked on a regular basis and get the adjustments and all of that kind of thing. And I was about, a year and a half behind on my visit to the doctor, and I was having issues and couldn't see and not reading road signs good. That's not a good thing. And misreading the Bible, you know, when I'd be preaching and my wife was reminding me that I was late on my doctor's appointment. I need to get to the doctor and everything. So anyway, I said, yeah, I'm going to do that. I was still pastoring the church and traveling and working with the school, and, you know, had a plate full. And so I made all kinds of excuses not to go see the eye doctor. Well, I'm preaching there for Brother Ferg, and I'm in that Sunday morning, and I'm right here making a real strong, dynamic, powerful, that's my opinion, powerful point in the sermon. And I'm standing right here, but my bifocals played tricks on me. My eyes were malfocusing anyway, and I thought I was standing right here. You know, I was preaching. I wasn't watching, but I just kind of glanced, and I thought I was standing right here, and I was really standing right here. But to make this point in this auditorium that is somewhat smaller than this one for sure, I was going to get right up close and personal, look them right in the white in the eyes, and make this dynamic point. So I decided I need to get on the main floor, so I got there. All right. All of me got there, you know, and I thought I was standing there, so I took the step, and I stumbled over that step, a little more space in the chairs. I fell down. I sprawled on the floor. I didn't just stumble and cut. No, no, no. I had to go all the way down. My Bible fell over there. It hurt. It hurt. It was pain in my knee. It hurt you in other ways, you know. I thought about, you know, if this path was clear, I'd start crawling under this chair right here and crawl out the back door. But I never did stop talking. You can't shut up a Baptist preacher. So I picked up my Bible, and I just kept preaching on. I thought maybe they didn't notice. Well, I looked up, and they're looking at me like, who let this old man out of the nursing home to come preach, you know? Oh, man, it was a terrible experience. And I've done that 3 times, but you just don't get used to it, you know? It's just not a good experience. And so my wife just kind of mentioned later, you think you ought to go see Dr. Gary, you know, and get your eyes checked. So 6 months later, I rushed right down to see him and talk to him and to get this thing taken care of. When I was visiting Dr. Gary, a wonderful Christian man, and his dad was a deacon in our church, and I visited Dr. Gary at the office, and he said, hey, Brother Sam, let me tell you what your problem is right now. But he said, let me preach to you a little bit. I said, great. And he said, I love the Sermon on the Mount. And of course, in my profession, the two verses in Matthew chapter 6 really get my attention. The light of the body is the eye. If thine eye be single, thy whole body should be full of light. If thine eye be evil, thy whole body should be full of darkness. He said, you want a little layman's version about how this works and what happens, the difference between a single eye and an evil eye? And I said, why, sure, I'm wide open. So he gave me the layman's version. And he said, how it works is the rays of light, if you can imagine the rays of light, we know they exist. We know we have to have them to see. No rays, No seas. Everybody with me here? So he said, just imagine the rays are like these very, very, very tiny arrows, and they are coming at you just by the millions. They keep coming. And he said, when those rays come, they hit the lens of the eye. And if your eye is single, he said, then when those rays hit the light of the eye, they immediately take that ray of light and transfer it to the retina. And the retina then takes it to the back of the eye and transfers it to the optical nerve. And the optical nerve takes it to the brain, and the brain processes what you have seen. So the brain says, I see, you know. And he said, now that's the single eye. So the single eye is the healthy eye, the eye that is functioning well so that we may choose our steps right and walk carefully and make the right choices and the right decisions. And it's been my observation that a lot of people out there driving have an evil eye. That's just kind of my observation, because then they make the wrong choices, you know, because they don't see. And he said the evil eye, well, he said it about your stage of life, and sometimes before and sometimes a little after, about your stage of life, he said, there begins to be a film that goes over the lens of the eye. And I understand from another eye surgeon that it's also under the lens as well. So I don't know about that or even how to explain that. I'm just trying to give the layman's version. And he said this film goes over the eye. Now, he said the rays of light came coming, but now there is obstruction there. And so when the rays come, they hit that matter that is on the outside of the lens. And he said, if you can imagine an arrow, it flattens on the end. But it makes its way on through to the lens, and then from the lens to the retina to the optical nerve. But by the time it gets to the brain, it's blurry. And so the brain is not able to process. That's why back in those days, before I had cataract surgery last year, back in those days, I could look at the Bible without my glasses and even a large print Bible. I couldn't tell what book I was in. I couldn't read one single verse because that obstruction was there. And when the rays came, it caused this blurriness, and so that I couldn't even read the words that were on the page of the Bible without some correction and without help. And at some point then, it gets so bad that you got to have something done and have it removed. So he said, that's the difference between the evil eye and the single eye. The evil eye malfunctions. Is everybody with me here? The single eye sees and therefore processes clearly. Now, obviously, in our passage, Jesus gave, verse 22 and 23, in discipling his disciples, because they, at this early, please get this part, at this early stage of their fellowship, the disciples were not seeing clearly. The disciples were experiencing the effects of an evil eye. Their vision was obscured, and they were not seeing clearly. How do I know that? Well, number one, why else would he give them, verse 22 and 23, if they weren't having a problem? Why would he do that? If there's no problem, why would he do that? And number two, you see that three times Jesus said to them, therefore take no thought. Therefore take no thought. Take therefore no thought. Now, I know I'm talking to people that, you know, you hear the Bible and you probably have a handle on this, but just in case, when he says, take no thought, he is not saying, you know what you need to do? You need to go mindless. You don't even, don't you think, don't you dare think. Now, there are people that live that way, apparently. But anyway, that's not what he is saying. When he is saying, take no thought, he is using it exactly like Paul did in the book of Philippians when he talks about taking thought, where it has to do with anxiety or it has to do with worry and it has to do with fretting. And so basically here, when he says, any of you can study this out, you'll find this to be the truth, that when he says, therefore, I say unto you, take therefore no thought, when he says that, those three times, why else would he do that unless they weren't worried? If they were not having anxiety? If there was not some hand-wringing going on among these disciples? And the reason they are worried, now watch this carefully, the reason they are worried is because early in their fellowship, they are struggling with what really matters. Now, what did he tell them to have no thought over? Well, it was about, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to do about clothing? And those were their issues. Now, I'm not making this up. He said it twice. And then he said to them, is not the life more than meat and the body more than raiment? In other words, he said, aren't there more important things for us to give attention to than food and raiment? And he says to them, if you're going to focus upon what are we going to eat, what are we going to drink, what are we going to wear, if that's your focus, how are you different than those who are not my disciples? Because he is saying, after all these things, do the Gentiles seek? Now, when he says Gentiles, we know Gentile is a non-Jew, but we also know the Gentile thought, how Jesus would use it. That's the thinking of the world. That's the thinking of those that are outside of God and those who are living life apart from faith in God and trust in, let's say, Jesus Christ. And so he is saying to them, if that's what you're going to do. You see, the thing we got to remember is that when Jesus called those disciples aside, then he called them aside and chose them, which, by the way, we're in chapter number 6. Sermon on the Mount begins in chapter 5. And he was choosing them in chapter 4. Now, I'm not saying that all has to go in this nice chronological order, but I can say this, that the time that he would disciple his disciples was very early on in their fellowship, and they are newly following him, and already they are malfocused. Yeah. Jesus said, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Didn't he say that? He did. And he went by the Sea of Galilee, and there's Peter and Andrew. Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. He went by in chapter number 4. It is recorded that he went by the sons of Zebedee, and they were in the boat, and they were washing the nets of their father's boat. And Jesus said, follow me, and they left dad, they left the boat, they left the nets and the whole kit and caboodle. And they followed Jesus Christ. And he went to Matthew at the receipt of customs and said, follow me. Matthew got up and started following Jesus Christ. All right, and so we don't know more detail about many of the disciples, but each of them, he chose them to follow him. If you'll read sometime in the Gospel of Luke in chapter number 5, you'll see that when Jesus was choosing his disciples, that at first they got in a boat and they were fishing and the storm came and all of that. And in Luke chapter 5, when they got through with that experience where Jesus rescued them, when they got through with that experience, the Bible says that from that point on, they left all and followed him. Now, what does that mean? They left all and followed him. Well, it means they left their occupation. I said it means they left their means of livelihood. And they left their occupation. Matthew walked away from the receipt of custom and being a cheating, lying, thieving, conniving tax collector called a publican was very profitable personally. And Matthew was so under conviction about his guilt and his sin that he gave up and he left his opportunity for this cushy lifestyle that he had. And Peter and Andrew, they left the fishing industry. And James and John, they left the fishing industry. These weren't recreational fishermen. They weren't like me, said, I'd like to go fishing sometime, but I'm not fishing to feed my family. Lord have mercy. They'd have starved to death years ago if they had depended on my fishing. But they weren't recreational fishermen. This was their livelihood. This is how they made their living. They had responsibilities. Sure they did. Some of these men were no doubt married. One of the early miracles that Jesus performed was on Peter's mother-in-law. There's no man in the world would take the mother-in-law and not get the wife, for crying out loud. So we know he was a married man. And if a man is married and he has a wife, he has a responsibility. If a man is married, he may have children. And this is a message that ought to go out across our country. If a man's married and he has children, he has a wife and children, he has major responsibility. See, and so these men understood that, but now here they are following Jesus Christ. Somebody said, well, I don't know how many of them had children. Well, I don't know either, but I just know in chapter 7, Jesus said, if ye, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, he's still teaching his disciples here, you know, and if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give you what you need, see? And so these were men that had worked and had made a living. And now, watch, I didn't make this up. They had left all and followed Jesus Christ. Luke 5:30. They left all and followed Jesus Christ. Whoa, what are they doing for livelihood? Where's the money coming from to take care of the family? I mean, you don't read anything that says every Friday, Judas, who carried the bag, went out and gave them the money that they had. There's nothing in there like that. In fact, what he did teach them was the birds have nests and the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man hath not a place to lay his head. And we know that when Jesus got ready to pay some tax to teach Peter and the disciples a lesson, when he got ready to pay that tax, he didn't have the money jingling in his pocket. It wasn't in the bag over here. Where'd he get it? By the supernatural intervention, a miracle, and it was in the fish's mouth, exactly what was needed, see? So there's no indication that there was a lot of cash involved in Jesus and the 12 disciples here going about. And so the disciples one day, I can just see them. Now, you know, I encourage people, use your imagination somewhat. And sometimes it gets me in trouble, and sometimes it actually works out good. But I'm using my imagination, and I'm thinking about one day the disciples are over here talking. They've been following Jesus for just a short time now. And what have they seen? Well, what have they seen and heard? They've heard a man speak like never a man spake. Even his enemies acknowledge that. Never a man spake like this man. And so the disciples had never heard anyone, because Jesus spoke with authority. All they'd ever been exposed to is the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders and those people. And unlike them, Jesus spoke with power. He spoke with authority, see? And so they never heard anybody like that. And they saw the miracles. I said they saw the miracles. They saw the waves of the sea lay down. And they saw, we could go into a plethora of miracles that Jesus performed. But they saw them and they knew it was real. And so they're seeing. I imagine when they were huddled together over where here and Jesus wasn't listening, that they thought that one of them said, can you believe where we used to be just a few months ago and where we are now? We went from the crowd we ran around with in the fishing industry to the holy, harmless, sinless Son of God. Quite a difference in the atmosphere here. And being with Jesus, the righteous one. I mean, walking with him every day, hearing his words, watching his power, and watching his authority. And here we are with Jesus. Yeah. It's amazing. I can't believe I'm here. I can't believe I was chosen to be here. But I'm, yeah, me neither. And then one of them must have said, yeah, well, it's amazing, all right. But I don't know if it was Thomas who it was, said, but, you know, I don't know what we're going to do. I don't know what we're going to do about food. We haven't had a paycheck. You don't work, no pay. I said, they're not out on the Sea of Galilee fishing. They're following Jesus. I said again, somebody said, well, he was probably taking care of it. Probably, that's pure speculation. You don't read anything. If he was taking care of it on a regular basis and they were getting a dole of money dished out every Friday, what would they have been worrying about? But they weren't. And they were worried and they were taking thought. Why would he tell them three times not to worry if they weren't worrying? And so here are the worries. And the guy says, what are we going to eat? I mean, what are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? And they say, you know, yeah, you know, I didn't want to bring that up, but I've been thinking of the same thing. I mean, I haven't had a paycheck since we've been following Jesus. We're not fishing. You don't fish. You don't sell fish. You don't sell fish. You don't get your income. And Matthew, he was a little later than some of them, but he had left his occupation. And I mean, just what are we supposed to do? I mean, what are we going to eat? And what are we going to drink? And what are we going to wear? And usually when men are worried about things like that, they don't say it in the most positive tones. And kind of their Jewish background gives us the indication that it might have been almost in a murmuring sound. You know, the Jews had a history of murmur. That undercurrent of discontent. Come on, you read it in the Old Testament till you're sick of it, you know. And some people aren't sick enough of it, but I'm just saying. You read it till you're sick of it, and until there's just this undercurrent of discontent and lack of trust and lack of faith. And I can just see that he's saying, yeah, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? Well, you know how many times, I don't know if you've noticed this lately, but I'm just passing through the Gospels, and there are a few times where the disciples are talking about something as though Jesus didn't know what they were talking about. Once they're talking about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, and Jesus said, what spake ye as I came along the way? Oh, nothing. Nothing, we weren't talking. Jesus knew they were talking, knew what they were talking about. He always did, see? And so Jesus sees and knows their discontent, and their fear, and their anxiety, and their worry. And so what he's going to do is bring them, I'm going to give a title here to it. He is going to bring them from worry over the low-level issues of life, because that's where they are. Now, I'm not acting like I don't care if I eat, drink, or if I have clothing. I actually do. I love eating and I love drinking. I got to qualify that, water and coffee. I love eating and drinking. And I just soon have clothes as not have clothes, you know. Absolutely. And so the disciples are saying, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? And what are we going to wear? And Jesus is saying to them, is this what I called you for? Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? Are you supposed to be living your life concerned about the same thing that the Gentiles are concerned about? No, I read it in the parentheses there. You read it with me. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. After all what things? Food and drink and clothing, the bare necessities of life. But he says to them, after all these things do the Gentiles seek. Do you think I especially called you from your occupation and I called you as the Son of God? Do you think I actually called you so that you might give anxiety and worry and attention to the very same things the unbelievers give attention to? You're going to live over here concerned about the low-level issues of life? Watch this now. When I have actually called you and chosen you aside to fulfill the high-level purposes of your heavenly Father? Are we getting anywhere here, friends? Because Jesus called them not so that they might spend their days worried like the rest of the world that don't care about him and don't even know him. No, he called them aside and saved them and intended for them to carry on the work of the high purposes of their heavenly Father. Now, let me just say this right now. Most of you got it, and I'm just going to hit the nail on the head one more time. Let's not forget that when we look at the world and the business and the activity of the world from the lens of Scripture and from the viewpoint of God, the most significant work going on planet Earth is not among heads of states in the nations of the world. It's certainly not in the United Nations that most of us wish wasn't even on our soil anyway. And it's not in the Oval Office. And it's not at the Pentagon. And it's not in the Houses of Congress. And it's not in the Supreme Court. If we look at matters that matter, considering the view of God and the economy of God, then we know, listen, that the biggest thing going on planet Earth is the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are not saved. And who is supposed to be doing that? Jesus has ascended to the right hand of his Father. And these apostles are going to learn from Jesus the truth, read Ephesians chapter 2, the truth that will lay the foundation for all future construction regarding his church. Because these apostles, their teaching is the foundation, read Ephesians 2:20, their teaching is the foundation, and Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone, and you and I are still teaching and preaching and studying and receiving from God the benefit of those disciples who laid that doctrinal foundation, the teaching of and about Jesus Christ. And we're still building on it to this very day. I said, we don't think, here's some people, doctrine just doesn't really matter. You've never read the Bible on a first grade level or you would never say anything like that. Because that truth is perpetuated, it's so important that the disciples laid that foundation. Now, excuse me, if you can just kind of get in your mind, that's what he had in mind for them. And where are his disciples? What are you going to eat? Sounds like Baptists on Sunday night after church. What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? And here they are. And God meant for them to be over there, not over here. Giving attention to the high-level purposes of God. See, the high-level purposes, I said, the high-level purposes of their heavenly Father. The reason I said it that way is because that's the way Jesus said. The high-level purposes of their heavenly Father. Okay, since that came up, let me just kind of remind you what the real problem is over here. They have anxiety. They have worry. They're wringing their hands, and they're developing a negative attitude about this. And the reason it is happening is because they are not sure, having abandoned all to follow Jesus, they are not sure that they are going to be taken care of. That's why we're worried about food and clothing and drink, because by all appearance, Jesus isn't concerned. Okay? Not everybody's in agreement. By all appearance, our Heavenly Father can't be trusted to take care of us having left all to follow Him. And what Jesus is saying is, as long as you are here instead of there, which, by the way, I need to throw in this dynamic too. If you're here, you're not there. Some of you are looking at me like, how did you ever figure that out? Well, I just did. I mean, it just takes a lot of study and a lot of effort. But I'm just saying, if a person is here, they are not there. Because you cannot serve God and mammon. He didn't say you shouldn't. He said you cannot. So Jesus is simply saying, you can't be here and over there at the same time. You can't be there and over here at the same time. It cannot be done. And what Jesus is going to do is move them from here over to here so they can focus upon, I said, did you hear me? They can look with a single eye and focus upon the purposes of their Heavenly Father. Now, as long as you're over here with anxiety and worrying, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to put on? How are we going to manage this? I mean, I don't see how this is going to work out. If we follow Him, we don't know if we're supposed to follow Him a year, 2 years, 5 years. We have no idea. Nothing's been ever said. They never signed a contract. Union rules were totally unknown. And here they are just following Jesus. We don't know what's going to happen to us. And Jesus said, okay, I got to take you from here to here. As long, look at me a second, as long as you're here, he says to them, you are a poor reflection upon the character of your Heavenly Father. What are you worried about? Well, we're following Jesus, and then we don't have any income anymore. Got a wife, some of us do, and some kids, and take care of them. We don't have any income, haven't received any money, haven't seen a lot of money. Well, how many meals have you missed? Well, none so far. That's what I thought. How many meals has your family missed? Well, I mean, none so far. Well, how many days have you gone without water that is pretty much not a luxury, it's a necessity? How many days have you gone without water? Well, we've had water. Your clothes don't look too bad. How many days have you gone wearing rags? Well, we haven't. But we're just worried about what's going to happen if we don't, because we don't know how it's going to play out. How are we going to keep eating? How are we going to keep drinking? How are we going to keep having clothing? That's what you're worried about? Well, yeah. Okay. What are they saying? They're saying, we don't even know if we can trust the Father to take care of us if we follow His Son. That's exactly what they're saying. And that is a poor reflection upon the character of, listen, their Heavenly Father. Now, Pastor, when I saw this, I studied and read Matthew 5, 6, 7, I don't know how many times, and it dawned on me one day. He kept saying, your Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Father. Did you know that in chapter 6, there are 12 times that Jesus says to His disciples, your Heavenly Father, your Father which is in heaven, your Heavenly Father, your Father. Hey, in one chapter, 12 times. 3 times in chapter 5, 1 time in chapter 7. And so there are 16 times in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus says to His disciples, your Heavenly Father, your Father which is in heaven, your Heavenly Father. And so I don't know how you're going to look at it, but when I read chapter 6 now, it just looks to me like Jesus is crying out to them and saying, what are you worried about? My Father is your Father. Because He didn't say, my Father which is in heaven. He said, when you pray, you need to pray to your Father which is in heaven. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Come on, somebody say amen right here. And He goes through the whole account in chapter number 6. 12 times He says, my Father is your Father. Amen. And as long as you're over here, you are saying, our Father cannot be trusted as we follow Jesus. Wow. That's sad, isn't it? I'm not going to say this, but about two or three more times. What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? If they'd have looked up, if they would only have looked up, you know what they would have seen? Birds flying through the air. Maybe whistling as they go. No, I haven't lost my mind. I didn't bring up birds. Jesus did. Birds. One time I was doing this and I started whistling. And my wife said after service, you know, you might not want to whistle while you're doing that, because she said, do you know what you were whistling? And I said, no, I don't know what I was whistling. She said, the Mexican hat dance. And I don't think that's what you meant to be whistling while you're doing that. I wasn't even thinking I was just whistling, because I'm just thinking about birds flying by. And Jesus said, consider the fowls of the air. You're worried about this? Have you ever considered the fowls of the air? How they sow, they're not able to perpetuate a harvest. They are dependent upon their maker for their meal, for food, every single day. And Jesus said, are you not much better than birds? Now you can go to the part of the country where I just was, over along the west coast of the state of Washington, around Seattle. And if you ask them, are we not better than birds? Many of those people would say, let's talk about that, shall we? We don't know if we're actually better than birds and frogs or not, but let's talk about that. You know, that's basically where that mentality would be. But you and I know that Jesus gave his blood, not for birds, but for people just like these 12, and for people that are sitting here, right here in this room. And he said, are ye not much better than they? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious, yes. Well, there's more value in a human being than there is a bird. See? And he is saying, well, if your heavenly Father feeds the fowl of the air and he takes care of them, shall he not much more? I'm just talking about the birds are just doing what he made them to do, flying through the air and eating and multiplying and taking bugs and insects out of the air and all of that kind of thing. That is their purpose and why the Father created them. And I've created you for a significantly higher and eternal purpose. And you mean to tell me I'm supposed to believe the Father will take care of birds, but won't take care of you in as much as you follow Jesus? I'll never forget the article. I wish I could, produce it right now and verify it, but I loaned it to a preacher, and he's supposed to give it back, and he loaned it to a preacher who never gave it back to him, so I never saw it again. So I don't like preachers anymore. They lost my article, you know, and my verification for this story. So this story was about a man in Pennsylvania while Sam Walton was still alive. And this man in Pennsylvania was a numbers cruncher of some kind. You know, he's big into numbers. So I don't know if he was an accountant. I don't know what he was, but numbers was his life. And he was a Christian. And he was a member of the Audubon Society. So it kind of came together in a perfect way. He'd been to an Audubon Society where they had discussed a meeting where they discussed the bird population of the world. He was reading in the newspaper about the wealth of Sam Walton, who was claiming at the time to become one of the most wealthy men in the world, and how that the Walmart Corporation was just exploding with growth and wealth. And at the same time, in his Bible reading, he was studying the Sermon on the Mount, and he's at the passage where we are. So all of this was going on at the same time. So he got this idea and asked some of his friends that were qualified and in the same type of business as him to help him do a scientific survey or a scientific study to determine, as near as they could, a credible estimation of the bird population of the world. And they put themselves to task to discover a figure that they felt they could argue as a reasonable estimation for the bird population in the world. Second phase of the project was to see how much money it would take to buy bird food to feed the birds of the world one day. One day. So they went through this extensive study and calculation, came up with what was a credible figure. They felt like they could defend and argue that it would take X amount of dollars, and were amazed to discover that if you liquidated all the assets of Sam Walton at that time and turned it into cash to buy bird food, the wealth of Sam Walton could not feed the birds of the world one day. And our Heavenly Father feeds them every day. Whoa. And they're over here. What are we going to eat? Only two more times left. What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? How's this going to work out? And their Heavenly Father fed the birds of His creation every day. And He said, what about the lilies of the field? Told His disciples, what are we going to eat? That line. And He told His disciples, have you considered the lilies of the field? G. Campbell Morgan points out about the Hula lily that was famous in Palestine, and that the Hula lily would grow wild out there. And it was a flower of magnificent beauty, so that people would come from far and near to see the Hula lilies in full bloom, just like they would go to Bluebonnet Country in Texas and the Azalea Festival in Oklahoma and flower things around the country, you know, when they're in bloom and they're just magnificent and beautiful. So, that's what they did then. And they said the Hula lily from a distance out in the prairie was just a beautiful sight. But there was an amazing thing about it, that the closer you got, the more beautiful it became. So that if you could have put it under magnification, and since people could later put it under magnification, that it became exploded into a new realm of beauty. It was just a magnificent flower of incredible beauty. And Jesus said that Hula lily is more glamorous and gorgeous and beautiful than Solomon in all his glory. Now, you and I just imagine when Solomon was at the apex of his reign. And if you can imagine when he made a public appearance, the gold and the silver and the jewels that would have bedecked his garment and his crown and such as that. We're supposed to imagine this incredible beauty of Solomon. And he said, these lilies are more magnificent than Solomon in all his glory. In fact, these lilies, the closer you look, the more beautiful they become. And the closer you look at Solomon, the uglier he gets. Is this true or not? Yeah, it's exactly right. And Jesus said, your Father clothed them. Your Heavenly Father clothed them. Listen, for 2 days. A 2-day purpose. Their bloom of beauty lasted 2 days. And then it declined. And when it began to decline, the workers would come from everywhere and they'd gather up the bundles of the Hula lilies. And they'd put them on backpacks and donkey carts and backs of donkeys. And they would haul them into Jerusalem and to the villages round about. And they would take them to the baker. And they would sell the Hula lilies in their decline to the baker. And the baker would take the Hula lily and stick it into his oven. He would use it because it increased. It had intense but not sustained heat. And he would use the Hula lily for his fire. And it was to produce some kind a bakery product that people relished and looked forward to, a seasonal thing, you know, and they would enjoy that so much, and the bakers would sell it. It was a time of great profit. Yes, sir. It was a profit for those that would gather the Hula lily, sell them to the baker. Baker would sell his product. People would enjoy the product. It was a great time. And listen to this. This baker would put them in the oven. He'd pull them out and throw the ashes and put some more in. And there'd be a great pile of ashes out here. And I can just hear some passerby that didn't know say, my, that's a pile of ashes. What's that? That's that Hula lily you were looking at a few days ago. Because people behold the beauty of it for 2 days. And it's gone. And God clothed it with that rare beauty to last 2 days. God did it. Jesus said His Father did it. Jesus said the Creator God did it. His Father did that for a 2-day purpose. And these men are called to do the Father's will that will have an eternal purpose. You mean to tell me God will clothe the lily for 2 days of beauty out of 365? And you're going to give your life to do His work and He won't take care of you? Oh, ye of little faith. Now, let me talk to you here just a second. We'll be done. But mentioned this morning about we should be ever growing stronger in the faith and climbing higher in our spiritual life. I wonder if there's somebody here in this room. See, I wouldn't know. I'm a guest preacher here today. I don't know. But I just wonder if there might not be some people in this room tonight that God has already let you know you need to take the next step of faith. You need to trust me and take the next step of faith.
Yeah, well, if I do that, I mean, what I don't know is how am I going to do this? How would that work out? I mean, how would that work out with my job? How would that? I mean, that could even interfere with my career. That would interfere with some of the plans I had for my financial future. If I do that, if I do this, there might be some people that don't understand. If I do this, it may affect
things I really like to do, my hobbies and things like that. You know, it might interfere with that. I mean, if I take that step and make that kind of commitment, I just don't know how that would work out. Still allow me to do my thing. Anybody see a problem with this? Mm-hmm. So I don't know. Well, don't you believe that? Well, yeah, I mean, I've been in service and God's speaking to me. I was reading my Bible, or I was talking to a friend. They were talking about, I just know God would have me to do this. But I don't know. I'm just not willing to do that. I just don't see how that would work out. Now, how's that different than these 12? When Jesus said to them, you're worried about the things that everybody else is worried about. You're worried about if you follow me, how's it going to affect your career? You're worried about if you do what I have for you to do, how it's going to affect your easy time? You're worried about if you do what I ask you to do, how it's going to affect your financial picture in the future? That's what you're concerned about? Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? After all of these things, did the Gentiles seek? You mean I saved you for this reason? I saved you and gave you life. My Holy Spirit is in you. And with the Holy Spirit comes the gifts, the wherewithal to produce for him and serve in the context of a local New Testament church and bear fruit and be fruitful. But you mean if you submit yourself to my authority in your life, you're worried about your own time and your own career and your own financial holdings and your own pleasures and the opinions of people? That's what's bothering you? How are you different than those that don't even know me? And what kind of father do you think he is anyway? Do you think you have a father that to honor him is going to leave you without the bare necessities of life? You think if you obey your father, he'll wreck your dreams rather than make your life abundantly rich? Not as the world measures rich. Well, my mom died in 2013, 3 weeks shy of 96 years of age. My dad had died in 1983. So I had a sister that also died of cancer a few years ago before my mom died. And so there's five of us kids, and now mom has died. My oldest brother, he's 10 years older than me, and my oldest brother was the, what do you call that guy that's kind of the executor of the estate. And my mom, her estate was in a trust, and so my brother and I were trustees, but he was the main man. And so my brother got all the family together after my mom had passed, and we got her things together in her trust and came together to settle it and divide mom's estate among us five. And so my brother did a wonderful job. He is a very kind and very giving individual himself anyway. And so he did this all very, very well. And so we all five met together on a certain day up in a retirement apartment where my sister, she's the oldest, 12 years older than me. So she'll be 85 next month. And so we're all there in this little conference room in this retirement complex that she lives in there. So we're sitting there, and my brother's gone through all the deal.
He's written out the checks for our portion and my sister and my brother and my oldest sister and his portion. He's all written out. And we talk about it and sit there, and everything's as smooth as it could possibly be. And it's all done. We wrapped it up. So we're just sitting there enjoying each other. My two sisters were down here talking to each other. And I said to my brothers, I said to Lyle and Ben, I said, now, you know, you were in the first set. They're 8 and 10 years older than me, and I was in the second set of kids. And we had some times when it was rough financially and everything, you know. If it didn't happen often, but I can remember one time it happened. I got one pair of jeans when school started, one pair of jeans. And that meant things were pretty tight. Otherwise, I'd get three or four pair of jeans. I got one pair. And Mom says, these got to last till Christmas. These jeans have to last till Christmas. So don't you go out on the playground and be playing football and tear a hole in these jeans. You understand that? Yes, ma'am. So I didn't. First two or three days of school, I didn't play any football. And then, of course, I had issues after that, tear the jeans the whole bit and all that kind of thing. But nonetheless, it was a tough time. But I said, you all had a much tougher time than we did. And I just want to ask you, did you all ever lay abed at night and worry? Because, see, my dad never owned a house till I was already gone off to Bible college and 2 years before I got married. And I was the last kid at home, and so he didn't even own a house. So did you ever worry that times were so hard that you wouldn't have a house to live in, a roof over your head, or you wouldn't have clothes for school, or you wouldn't have food to eat? Did you ever worry about that? And my brothers gave me the look like they used to give me when I was little brother at home, when they told me I asked the absolute dumbest questions of anybody they ever saw, you know. And so they gave me that look again. And they said, why, no, we never worried about that. Never worried at all. And I said, and why not? Well, because we knew Dad was going to take care of things. There's no way he's not going to have food for us. There's no way we're not going to have something to wear to school. There's no way. We never even thought about not having a roof over our head. And they fell right into what I was looking for because we trusted our dad. Amen. And they asked me, did you ever worry? I said, heavens no, I never worried about that. I worried if my sisters were going to kill me like they threatened they were going to. During the night, I worried about that some, and I worried about if my bicycle tires was going to hold air. You know, that was important to a kid. I was worried about my sisters hiding my basketball, you know, to live 3 or 4 days without a basketball is not good for a boy. And I was worried about that. But did I worry about those other things? Never, ever, never, ever did. Why? Because of the kind of father I had. Amen. And my father was a sinner, capable of evil, saved on his road by his testimony. I was already well down the road to becoming a full-blown drunkard and about to lose my wife and my three children that he had at that time. When Mom insisted that he go to an old Methodist country camp meeting in 1940 and revival, and that old Methodist preacher had a message, and he preached on sin and repentance and forgiveness and the cross, and my dad went home after the second night and got saved. Amen. Therefore, I got to be raised in a Christian home. I'm so grateful to God for that. Yeah. I trusted my dad. And he was a sinner. The day he got saved wasn't the last time he had to ask the Lord to forgive him. Amen. My dad sat down with me as the last kid at home and talked about mistakes he'd made. Mistakes in raising kids and mistakes here and there. He talked about that. He was a sinner. And you and I have a heavenly Father that Jesus calls our attention to, who has no capacity, no ability to fail. Amen. I said he has no ability to fail. Jesus never fails. Yeah, that's a good song to sing. Right. God cannot fail. He cannot lie. He cannot fail. And yet, wouldn't it be sad if somebody's sitting in this room and they're not willing to take that next step of obedience and faith because they can't figure out if they do that, how things are going to work, like they think things are supposed to work? And you have such a father who has never failed anybody? Ever? And cannot? So Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness,
what's right by God. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, how did he say that and make some people doubt that it's really so? I said, where did he fail in communicating that to where people say, I know that's what he said, but what if I said, I know the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting. I know Jesus said that, but. Well, you'd throw me out of the building for questioning whether that's so. And that there are many people that can doubt Matthew 6:33 and remain in good standing in a Baptist church and nobody bat an eye. But I'm going to tell you, Matthew 6:33 is every bit as sure as John 3:16. Every bit as sure. And you tell me the sense it makes for a person to commit wholly, wholly to the words of Jesus in John 3:16 and commit the destiny of their everlasting soul to the words of Jesus Christ, but they can't do that with a few bucks or with worldly needs. Trust him to keep you from hell and take you to heaven, and can't trust him for the measly mammon that is necessary to function in this life? That doesn't make any sense at all. So just let the words ring. Seek you first the kingdom of God. High level. Come on, high level.
Amen.
Don't make me preach this again. High level stuff. Seek you the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. Father, you know where everyone is in their walk and in their fellowship with you in relation to obedience to you. You know everybody in this room. You know all men. You need not that any should testify to you of man. For you know what is in every person that is here. And it could be there are some people here that are missing the great, incredible, overwhelming experience of receiving of your sufficiency step by step by step by step as they determine to be obedient to you and give attention to the high-level purposes of the Christian life, which is righteousness, the things that are right by you, which has to do with your kingdom, your realm of things, the spreading of the gospel, the encouragement of the saints, the ministry to one another, the reaching of the lost, the helping of wonderful people like Joel and Tahana Travis. Yeah, helping a couple like that. What a blessing they are. And the fact we live to carry out that kind of work and watch you provide all the stuff that's needed as we are on that journey. It doesn't mean everybody becomes a preacher. It doesn't mean everybody goes to Nepal or some distant, remote, in our opinion or our thinking, land. It doesn't mean that. But it means that when you say follow, we follow. If it has to do with another area of service within the context of the church, if it has to use those abilities and talents that we have but aren't using for you, if it has to do with using them for you, oh God, whatever it is, I pray that you would help us. Help us to be clearly focused. Help us not to see with an evil eye and everything's a blur and we make one misstep after another. But help us to see clearly. And each step we take is a step in dependence upon the Father. Oh, what a Father is ours. Oh, what a Father you are, oh God. We worship you and thank you and praise you. Now may our walk and our lives reflect such confidence, trust, yea, faith in you. In Jesus' name. Amen.